right, good morning.
All righty. Let's read the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. All right, so this is the parable that reads. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30. That's Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weed amongst the wheat and went away. So when the plant came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat amongst with them, along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the wheat first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here to worship you, to know your love, and then in Jesus Christ to know him by grace through faith. Help us, Lord, then to continually know you, even in passages that talk about judgment. Help us to see that mercy triumphs over judgment. Help us, Lord, to see that in Jesus Christ, there is a way to take bad soil and make it good. And in this meantime, while we wait for Christ to return, the gospel can take weeds and make it into wheat. Help us, Lord, then to be able to see this Jesus and his gospel that can do miraculous things, like taking sinners with hearts of stone and putting hearts instead of flesh inside of us. Help us, Lord, then to be fruit that is able to bear much fruit, trees that are able to bear much fruit, a harvest that yields 100-fold by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're doing a series through the parables as windows into the kingdom of God. And last week, with the parable of the sower, we explored how Jesus' message, despite all the crowds he was attracting, was actually being rejected and even opposed by people who should have been first in line to support him, namely the religious leaders of the day, who were all too busy fighting religious, political, and culture wars with one another. And so if the parable of the sower was an indictment of the hearts of these influencer types, then the parable of the weeds, which is our passage today, which Jesus tells immediately after the parable of the sower, continues this critique. But this time, the critique grows even more specific. So to recap, I got to recap last week. So Jesus begins his ministry in earnest with the Sermon on the Mount. That starts in Matthew chapter 5. And the Sermon on the Mount is pretty straightforward. But in chapter 8, as Jesus begins to do miracles alongside his teaching, a number of groups begin to oppose him. So the Pharisees, for instance, accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be able to forgive sins. And then they go on to try to malign his character for consorting with tax collectors and sinners. And at one point, they even accuse him of colluding with the devil, by whose power they claim Jesus casted out demons. And here's the net effect of that. Doubts began to creep in people's minds. And so much so that in chapter 11, even John the Baptist begins to question whether Jesus really is the Messiah. And shortly thereafter, that's when Jesus decides to speak in parables. So last week we said parables were a way to confound the hard-hearted as a sign of judgment for refusing to even listen. It's hard to listen when your heart is preoccupied with things like culture wars or religious like debates or things of those nature, which were going rampant during those times. But John, with John the Baptist, and maybe with even some Pharisees and scribes who still had open hearts, along with Jesus' own disciples, what Jesus did was he offered a parable that would reveal what he called the secrets of the kingdom or the mysteries of the kingdom. These were things that many saints of old longed to hear, but they couldn't. But Jesus was revealing those things now. All right, so what are we talking about here? So here, let's just, if I go to the parable, the first point that Jesus makes, which is a kind of secret of the kingdom. Well, what is that secret and how does it help John the Baptist, for that matter, or the Pharisees? So the first one is this. The kingdom of heaven is something that is sown, not something that just appears. All right, so what do I mean? So the first point, the kingdom of heaven is being sown like a seed rather than like a flash of lightning that just suddenly appears. See, the problem with John the Baptist is that he has an understanding that says the Messiah will one day appear and quickly he will cut down evildoers and all the enemies of God. So in Matthew chapter 3, he says exactly this when he gets really angry at the Pharisees and scribes who are trying to repent and be baptized. And he said to them, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath of God? Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, the problem here is that John believed that the Messiah was supposed to usher in this kingdom of God immediately and quickly begin to punish everyone who opposes God, including the Romans, the Herodians, and all of these unrepentant Pharisees who apparently he really did not like. And this is why in earlier chapters, John gets so impatient with Jesus. And he gets impatient because neither Jesus nor his disciples fast. And they spend all of their time with sinners, despite Jesus' call to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And yet Jesus is spending all this time with sinners. And there doesn't seem to be any militancy in Jesus' language. And this is why John's in jail at this time. So he sends disciples, messengers, who ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're waiting for? Or should we be waiting for someone else instead?" It's like saying, can you imagine? It's like saying to Jesus, "Hey, are you actually the Messiah? Or should we put our faith in someone else instead?" Think about that, right? It's pretty rough. So in chapter 13, which is our chapter today, what Jesus does is he uses these four parables, this is the second of four, to challenge John the Baptist. See, Jesus said, this is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is not like a quick lightning flash from heaven. Instead, it's like a sower who sows good seed in his field. But the problem is this seed is going to need to be planted. It's going to need to be watered. It needs to take root, and then it needs to grow. And this kind of growth is not instantaneous. In fact, the harvest is only going to come over much time and only when the season is right. See, to put it differently, this kind of impatient militancy that John and very likely John's disciples are displaying, therefore, is inappropriate. And it needs to stop. And it needs to stop because it's getting in the way of John maintaining faith in Jesus' kingdom and his kingship. It's pretty serious because the gospel, the way that we understand the gospel, is tied to Jesus' message of the kingdom. I emphasize that like multiple times in over the last two sermons. Without the kingdom of God, there is no gospel. Where are your sins forgiven? They're forgiven in a court of law, but where is the king? Where's the court? Where's the Supreme Court of Jesus' kingdom? See, in the United States, we have a separation of powers. There's the presidency, there's the lawmaking body, and then there's the judicial court, right? But in a monarchy, there is no such division. The king's court is the judicial court, right? So therefore, if justification by grace through faith is a legal declaration that your sins are forgiven, you are in the right. It's just as you have done everything right and nothing wrong, and God blesses you and accepts you accordingly. That is a legal pronouncement that could only come through the king. So this is a serious thing that John the Baptist is actually suggesting, because what he's saying is, it's getting harder and harder to put his faith that the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is the thing that they've all been waiting for, right? Let's move on. Okay, so it's getting in the way. Okay, so when John's disciples ask John's question in chapter 11, Jesus responds, John, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. John, why are you so offended? Blessed are those who are not offended by me. See, you see that? It's very different, isn't it? It's the language that Jesus has used is very different than even what he uses for the Pharisees, who Jesus also does not seem to like very much, right? So with John, and with the disciples, even when Jesus calls Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, right? Even his language with Peter is way more gentle, way more loving, way more gracious. That's not a bad word in this case, right? So what Jesus is saying is, John, you got to put the militancy aside. This impatient militancy. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not something that just comes right away. It's something like a seed that needs to be planted, and over time it will grow. Let's go on. That's the first point. What's the second point? The secrets of the kingdom of God, right? What's the second one? That the kingdom of God is shalomically in the world, but not of it. All right, here, let me frame this. The second group of people that Jesus is trying to address in this particular parable are the Pharisees, a group we have already mentioned in multiple sermons many times already. So the Pharisees, here's the background. The Pharisees were a holiness revival group, and they believed that God was punishing Israel for failing to keep his covenant and keep his laws. And God was so angry, according to the Pharisees, God was so angry at Israel's disobedience that he sent the Romans as a punishment. And then a sign of God's judgment were all these Gentiles, in addition to the Romans, began to flood the country. And so, therefore, the Pharisees believed that if they could only spark a repentance movement, if they can get people to stop sinning by starting to follow the law, to remember Torah, to keep the traditions that have been handed down to them by generation after generation, then God would send his Messiah to lead Israel to rise up, kill the Romans, establish the kingdom of God, and purge Israel of all foreign influences. Why? Because the Pharisees were a purity movement. And the sign that everything was right with God was they lived in a land that was pure of foreign influence. They really believed this stuff. And so this is why so many of the Pharisees from these chapters on were disdainfully dismissive of Jesus and his message. You see, Jesus' kingdom message simply didn't fit in well with their convictions about a pure and holy Israel. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. And so Jesus then goes on with this parable. While the sower's men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds in the field. And when the plants sprouted, so did the weeds. And when the servants offered to uproot the weeds, the sower refused. And he was worried that the good wheat would be uprooted with the weeds. So instead, at harvest time, the wheat and the weeds one day would be gathered up and separated. And at that time, the weeds would be burned in fire. Okay, here's what's going on here. Both John the Baptist and the Pharisees rightly believed that this world was so deeply afflicted by sin and that there was no way it could be fixed without God's help, right? So far, so good. And they both rightly believed that one day God, in response to how badly off target this sinful world had become, would one day send his Messiah to establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom that would make all things that have gone wrong right again. Now, what they got wrong, however, was that the Messiah does not come just once. He comes twice. He comes first in the middle of time, which is exactly when Jesus came to the earth. And then the Messiah comes again at the end of time. And during those two comings, the two worlds, the sinful world that humans established and the kingdom of God, those two worlds overlap. And they overlap in such a way that it can be said that the kingdom of God and all of its blessings and benefits have begun already, but at the same time, not yet. All right. Let me explain. That's a mouthful, right? That's really a mouthful. So let me explain it this way. Do you remember how when I first got here, I explained how one way to understand the gospel goes like this, that when Jesus died and rose again, what he did was he took a world and a people who were in this world who are completely broken by sin. He took them all and he fixed all of it. Jesus fixed everything. That's good news. Now, the problem, of course, with that is it should be pretty obvious. When you look around at the world, and when you look around at the people who are living in this world, does anything look fixed to you? Nothing looks fixed. None of it. And this is because the kingdom justice and the kingdom fixing that Jesus brought is simultaneously already in effect and yet not yet. It's not yet. It's enough to make you cry if you take it seriously. And until the already passes away and the not yet comes, you are going to have to take it on faith that all of this justice, all of this forgiveness, all of this blessings and benefits are real. You're going to have to take it on faith. This is why the Bible says in Hebrews, it says it in multiple places, faith is being sure of what you hope for and the evidence of things you do not see. We do not see the fixing. We do not see the redemption. It's hard. It's really hard to have faith. But what happens is faith is a gift of God. Trust in the Lord and what will happen? Your faith will increase. It's not something you generate by yourself. It's something that the Spirit places inside of you. And that faith, how can you tell that faith is there? Because faith works itself out in love. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so what you're trying to do is you're trying to put your faith in this Jesus. Put your faith in this kingdom. Put your faith that all this stuff is real. And there is one day you will see this reality of redemption, forgiveness, justice, justification. With your own eyes, you will see it. I know my Redeemer lives. And on the end, he will stand on the earth and I will stand with him. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's put it differently. To put in different terms yet again, when you are saved, you are justified. That means God declares you to be completely fixed. completely forgiven, completely righteous already. But simultaneously, you will not be completely free of sin. You will not be completely, perfectly obedient and faithful until Jesus comes back at the end of time. You are already righteous, but at the same time, not yet. Do you see how this applies to so many different parts of Christian life? This is why some days Christianity feels and looks so powerful, so moving, and other days it looks like foolishness. And it's very important to remember that even though some days it does look like foolishness, but the gospel is foolishness to the perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, let's move on. This is the part that the Pharisees got wrong. And the result of that was that the more Pharisees tried to make Israel pure and holy, the more it would hurt the very ones they were trying to protect and made them stop looking like God and start looking like Satan. So their militancy, their antagonism, and their desire to be antagonistic towards foreigners, and not just foreigners, sinners, if you will. And the more they started being militantly antagonistic towards sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, those who did not align with their own beliefs, the more they started to erode their own humanity, that the people who called themselves were children of Abraham. And Jesus said to him, "You're not children of Abraham. You're children of the devil." Right. In other words, there's something that in their effort to be holy, their efforts made them demonic. And then you have to be careful about religion. You ever met someone who's really devoted to religion? Christianity, could be anything, right? Usually it's Christianity, right? And what happens is they're so devoted, they come off as being so devoted to God, but every time we're with them, it seems that life itself, hope, these joy, seems to erode in their presence. Be careful of your religion. Seriously, I mean that in a good way. Be careful of your Christianity, that instead of being a blessing, it becomes a curse. It is a sign that you are devoted to Christianity, but not necessarily to Christ. And in that way, ironically, we turn our religion into an idol. All right, be careful of that. Let's move on. Instead, find the patience of Christ. And you do that by trusting in Jesus' gospel. How do you find holiness? How do you find purity? What purity meant, it doesn't mean that you're free of sin. That's ridiculous. Instead, it means this. You have a heart that is completely devoted to God and his ways alone. So in other words here, when God gave the Torah to Israel, the story kind of is framed as if God is like a suitor and he's trying to get married. And he goes to Israel and he says, "I have a plan for a beautiful life. One that's going to take this sinful, broken world and it's going to fix it. Come with me, Israel. Come with me. We're going to do this together. Come with me. It's going to work. Stick to the plan." And Israel said yes, right? That's why it's good. The relationship between God and Israel is often framed as a marriage, right? But what started happening is that there's something inside of Israel that would not allow it to be faithful to the plan, right? And so what happens is by trusting in the plan, that really would have helped them. The troubles of this world kept coming up, and it made it harder and harder for them to stick to the plan. But what happens here is Jesus is the new Israel. That's why he's called the Son of Man. Right? So here, this is all this means, right? Son of Man simply means the one who comes after Adam. What does Adam, the name Adam, mean? It means man. That's all it means. It means man, right? And what happens is Adam was supposed to instill this kingdom of God on the earth. Instead of building the kingdom of God, he built Pharaoh's world, if you will, right? And what happens is Israel was supposed to be a kind of second Adam, right? But instead of looking like Christ. They actually look more like Pharaoh. So when you read the Old Testament, you see God getting angry at Israel. The prophets kept coming up and over because they kept looking more like Egypt than they did God's kingdom, if you will. So instead of Israel then, Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the new Adam. This is why he's called the Son of Man, if you will. He came to live the life that we were supposed to live and die the death we were supposed to die. And what he does was he keeps Torah. Instead, it keeps Torah. John says it like this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Torah, because that's how every Jewish person would have interpreted that word, logos. The Torah became flesh and dwelt among us. And be faithful to this Torah, not the laws, but the person that the law was pointing to. That's Jesus Christ, right? You see that? And what happens is when you put your faith in this Christ, as Christ is obedient, so you are obedient. As Christ is holy, so you are holy. His righteousness is transferred onto us. It's reckoned onto us so that when God looks at you, it's just as you've done everything right and nothing wrong. Why? Because God looks at you as you are in Christ. When he looks at you, he sees his Son, right? Put your faith and trust in this Jesus's gospel, because this gospel can and many times does take weeds and amazingly turns them into wheat. So if this kingdom setup is true, then instead of desiring purity through militant separation and boundary setting, instead we should concentrate on how to better interact with the weeds of the world so as to be in a better position to show them Christ. The weeds, just like the bad soils, are not beyond hope, because the Word and the Spirit can transform lives towards fruitfulness. I know I mixed about 20 metaphors in there, but this is why the Bible keeps rolling out metaphor after metaphor, image after image, and it's trying to build a bank of images to help you understand how the gospel works, right? We are fruitless trees without the gospel, but in Christ, though we were once weeds, right? I know it's absurd, right? Though we were once weeds, we now became wheat. Though we were once bad soil, we now have hearts of flesh, and the crown of thorns, the thorns have been made into a crown and put on Jesus' head, not ours, right? Okay, so then what's the third point? Third point. The king has a solution. The king of the kingdom of God, that's Jesus, has a solution that the gospel can become our surpassing righteousness. So do you remember there was a part in the New Testament where Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never even see the kingdom of God. And I'm sure when people heard that, they're like, oh, there's no way, there's no way. But here's the thing. In the gospel, there is an all-surpassing righteousness in Christ that is promised to us by faith, right? So if the problem then is our anxious, destructive urge to judge, to separate, because that's in all of us, right? Then the solution must be found in something outside of ourselves. And that solution is in the gospel of Jesus. So here, I'm gonna give you a few dangers. Number one, there's a danger in what the Pharisees were doing. And the danger was trying to wear Jesus's robes. Right, to wear Jesus' crown. They become the judge instead of letting Jesus be the judge. You see, here's the problem. When the Pharisees demand purity now, like John the Baptist, we do that too. When we insist on pulling weeds, we are attempting to wear a robe that only Jesus as our high priest can wear. We are seeking to replace God's final perfect judgment with our own human, imperfect tribalism. Guys, how do you handle people in your own family who are in sin? How do you handle people who are in our social circles who are locked in sin? Right, you see that? And how about our own church? How do we handle people who walk through our doors, but we know that they are locked in a cycle of sin? And what Jesus is saying is, rather than demand a purity now and a kingdom of God that will cut down our enemies and punish people for their terrible commitments and patterns. And instead, the better way to do it would be learn how to show mercy. Learn how to show mercy to the people who are locked. So instead of seeing people as perpetrators of terrible injustice, even though we all are, right? That's what sin does. The better way to do it is to have the attitude of Christ, which is to look at people with mercy and compassion. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They do not know their left hand from their right. And even when they attack us and hurt us, Jesus is the one who says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? See that? And so we, you know, to have the attitude of Christ will immediately take you away from the attitude of the Pharisees. They are mutually exclusive. Let's go on. The irony is this. The moment we try to take Jesus' job, we commit the very sin of the Pharisees, we inevitably misidentify the weeds, and we injure the wheat. Look, I've met so many people, Christians, good, honest-to-goodness Christians, who developed a penchant for arguing by dumping on and even attacking militantly people who disagree with them. And the more that that happened, by the way, I was one of them. I was one of them. I was one who really wanted to be on television or so on and so forth, one of these pundits who knows how to stand in front of a bunch of college kids, hundreds of college kids, and then put down anti-Christian sentiment and by destroying the arguments in front of me. But I noticed the more I did that, the more my own humanity began to erode. And in anger, a bitter anger started to well up inside of me that started to spread to almost every other part of my life, and I couldn't make it stop. You need to put it down. You need to put it down. If you have your weapons, whether they're words or whether they're, I don't know, whatever they may be, machinations, you need to put down your weapons and instead let Jesus do his work, right? Okay, let's go on. The test then for every one of us who seeks to judge the field is simple. The one who thinks he is purely wheat and has always been, has forgotten that he was once bad soil, right? And that's gospel thinking. It's one of the things that puts a humility inside of us, and it's also one of the things that allows us to look at the people who are in their weed state and have compassion on them. Okay, so that's one. Number two, we need to trust in the power of the sower's transformation. So the only way to stop judging the field is to look at the one who planted it. The gospel liberates us from anxiety and the destructive power of the purity project because it changes our identity in powerful ways, right? So Jesus is in the business of taking bad soil and turning it into good soil. And the truth of the gospel is that those who, by their religious background, should have been good soil actually rejected him. And the weeds, right? So remember the story, right? In Matthew 8 all the way to 12, if you will. The weeds, the tax collectors were weeds. The prostitutes were weeds. There's even a Roman centurion. The Roman centurion, these people were all transformed before the harvest. Do you see where I'm getting that? You see where I'm not just making up some, adding some systematic theology. Oh, Jesus justifies because everyone's a sinner. No, it's in the text. These are people who are weeds. And the good soil people, the religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, John the Baptist, for crying out loud, they're the ones that are rejecting his message. Or John's having, he didn't reject the message, he's having trouble believing it, right? And so what's happening is we need to be able to trust that Jesus knows how to take bad soil and turn it into good. Jesus knows how to take weeds and knows how to make them fruitful wheat. So our identity is not in the status as perfectly pure wheat, but entirely in the sower who once transformed us from weeds. This is the critical difference between Pharisaic righteousness and the righteousness of the kingdom of God, a righteousness that far surpasses the Pharisees because of the fruit it gives yield to, right? The righteousness of the kingdom blesses. The righteousness of the Pharisees injures. So the Pharisee sought righteousness by separation. I'm pure because I'm separate from that sinner. And we find righteousness instead by transformation and through repentance. I am pure because Christ has made me new. And the repentance I have in Christ, because of Christ, helps me see the entire world anew. This is how the gospel empowers us to surpass the righteousness. The Pharisees already did that. Third, this is the last one, and this is in closing. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, what was that last part in the parable about the weeds being gathered up to the end time to be burned? See, in James chapter 2, there's a verse, mercy triumphs over judgment, but judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. In other words, James is really adamant. You can't say you're justified in Christ if you're not merciful to other people who maybe are not. You see that? Because you once were not justified. In fact, you once were the exact kind of sinner that you're judging now. But instead, mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's what all I'm saying here, is that while Jesus is using this parable because he's very upset with various people, the Pharisees, he's not that happy with John the Baptist for that matter. But what I want you to do is I want you to focus on being merciful, not on the judgment. Leave the judgment in the hands of the judge. He judges wisely and graciously. But here, on the other hand, then, instead of you focusing on judgment, focus on how to interact with the weeds around you and learn how to interact with them with mercy. You will have much fruit if you do so. So here, the purpose of the overlap, then, is not passive waiting. It is active mission. If we try to rip up the weeds, we destroy the environment where transformation happens, as well as we injure the people we are trying to help get saved. So if we are forbidden from eliminating them via some purity purge, well, then we are then better off showing these weeds mercy, just like the sower showed us the same mercy. What is mercy? That's next week. We're going to do the parable of the Good Samaritan. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Jesus, who instead of cutting dust down, as John the Baptist was yelling at the Pharisees and scribes, the axe is at the root right now, waiting to cut them all down. And Jesus comes in to be baptized. It was as if Jesus was saying, over my dead body, will you cut these people down? God, will you give us the same kind of heart? A heart that shows mercy and compassion, like the kind that we receive from Christ himself. And help us then show this world that though this world is so afflicted by sin, there is a solution that we can find in Jesus Christ. And therefore, put away our idols. Put away our substitute gods. Put away our weapons that we cut down the people who are tribally we are opposed against. And instead, help us, Lord, to be a merciful people, a people who look like Christ, not like Pharaoh. Help us, Lord, fix our eyes on this Jesus Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.